Some of you may be familiar with what is now a classic piece of writing entitled One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone. And today, he is a centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And we're going to spend the next few weeks on Sunday mornings looking at the beginnings of Mark's Gospel's account of that one life, the life, of course, of Jesus of Nazareth. The whole of that Gospel isn't much more than 10,000 words in length. That might seem like a lot to a student venturing their first ever long essay, but it's less than a hundredth of the number of words in today's Sunday Times. Nonetheless, it was very probably the first account of Jesus' life to be written, which means you can make quite a case for Mark's Gospel being the most influential book ever written. And two key reasons for its phenomenal influence are contained in the twin claims made in its very first line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Next week we'll be looking in more detail about what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Our initial focus today is on that word gospel, good news. In our culture, anyway, most of the news we hear is bad news. I read a review of a book by a psychologist, Roy Bauminster, arguing that bad sells newspapers and gets people to tune in for a reason. Because, he suggests, our brains are developed to know the importance of avoiding catastrophe. You only need to have one reckless driver plow into you, and that can be the end, never mind the many thousands of times you've been surrounded by cars that have been driven far more responsibly. Which means it's important for us to receive any warnings that are available. Interestingly, the author concludes, that's why churches which reflect the biblical emphasis of warning God's judgment have often grown. And I'm convinced that there is that element to the teaching of Jesus, to Mark's gospel. But that isn't actually the main thrust that its writer wants to highlight as he begins. Rather, he wants to stress that what he's bringing is a message of good news. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Next, the author turns to speak in some detail about Jesus' interaction with John the Baptist. That's partly because it's how Jesus' public ministry begins, and Mark doesn't choose to relate anything about Jesus' ancestry or his birth or his childhood. Partly, too, because the comparison offers a helpful way of evaluating the significance of Jesus. Sometimes when we're given a picture of an object that we're unlikely to have seen in the flesh, it's depicted with something that we'll be more familiar with by its side. Or the same technique is used even more often verbally. There was some quite serious research to the comparisons that were most commonly made of that kind in the 21st century, and actually there was also comparable work done in the 19th and 18th centuries, and I won't give the list of how the comparators have changed over the centuries, but for now, those the comparisons most often made is to say that something is the size of a pea, a walnut, a football field, an egg, a grapefruit, a house, a golf ball, a man, a fist, a pinhead, an orange, a postage stamp, a football, a deck of cards, a tennis ball, a pencil, or a credit card. Maybe you can think of times when you've used one of those comparisons. And something a little bit similar is being intended here. For most of us, of course, the comparison given between Jesus and John the Baptist isn't immediately illuminating because we may well know far less about John the Baptist than the original readers of the Gospel would have done. So we need to do a bit more work to see what we can work out as to what we're supposed to spot as similarities and what we're supposed to see as differences. Thankfully, we're given quite a bit of help in the later chapters of Mark and also by the other gospel writers to help that process, to see what points are being made. And all of that shows up, first of all, a couple of John's emphases that weren't copied by Jesus. John living an especially frugal lifestyle in the wilderness, and John's expecting people to come out of the towns to meet him. On the other hand, John's call for people to repent, to turn around their lives, to confess their sins, was very much taken up by Jesus. You only have to look on to verse 15 of this same first chapter of Mark's Gospel to see that. And though Jesus didn't, as far as we know, personally baptize people as a sign of their turnaround, their repentance, well, on occasions, he sent out his disciples to do just that. And as with John, the promise of God's forgiveness was at the very core of Jesus' message. At the start of the very next chapter, the first miracle that's described in detail, it becomes clear that Jesus didn't just come to heal, wonderful though that was, but through those healings to demonstrate that sins could be pardoned and that Jesus talking about God's forgiveness could be truly trusted. Which, of course, is why his coming was such wonderfully good news. But the other side of the comparison with Jesus and John the Baptist that's being made here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel isn't just to highlight where there were differences and where there were similarities, but to stress that, important though John's ministry was, Jesus' coming was of a different order of significance. One size comparator that's quite often used, in the UK anyway, I'm surprised you didn't make the list I mentioned previously, is to say that something is the size of a double-decker bus. A couple of years ago, the press carried stories of a dinosaur called Max, who they'd worked out had previously belonged to an unidentified breed, a type of sauropod that was becoming known as Galeomopus pabsti. And they said from head to tail, this creature was the length, not just of one, but of 2.5 double-decker buses. And the writer of Mark's Gospel is making that kind of comparison between John and Jesus. First of all, by saying that John's ministry, significant though it was really just to get people ready for Jesus' coming. He quotes from Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament foretelling that kind of preparatory ministry preceding the Lord's own coming to his world. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. By comparison to Jesus as the main act, John's ministry, significant though it was just the support, the curtain raiser. Then the same kind of point is made by John himself, in making it clear in general terms that the one who would follow him was of immeasurably greater power and standing. After me, he says, comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. For us, the phrase, I am not worthy, is these days usually a bit ironic. Not in this case, though. John understands enough about his own ministry and the ministry and person of the one who he is preparing for to know that he, John, really is as nothing compared with the coming of the Lord. And then John adds a very specific comparison which requires some unpacking. He continues, verse 8 of Mark 1, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The style of water baptism that John conducted was a very full-blooded affair, a complete immersion. That's actually what the word baptism means. And assuming that the person being baptized was sincere in their repentance, it was a sign of something wonderful, the cleansing and forgiveness that God offered. But John is clear that Jesus will offer something even greater, the baptism, the immersion in God's Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is pictured as coming upon a person from above. And a similar picture is used quite often at various points in the New Testament to describe God coming to the believer by sending his Holy Spirit to us or by filling us with his Spirit. But alongside that, this is one of several occasions in the Gospels and the Epistles when this even more dramatic picture of the same process is being used. The picture is of the Christian believer being immersed in the Holy Spirit, in a way akin to a new believer being baptized by full immersion in water. If you've ever seen an adult being baptized by full immersion, either in a special church baptistry or with the church visiting a local swimming pool or even the sea or a convenient local river, you'll know something of the drama of water baptism when it's practiced in that kind of way. If you've never actually seen that, well, think of the kind of film which has, as the climax of a fight or a chase, either its hero or its villain unwittingly falling into a large body of water and being completely drenched. But, says John, what Jesus is offering is not just to continue that symbolic drenching in water that John practiced, but to offer a drenching in God's Holy Spirit, being plunged into the reality of God's presence here on earth by the power of his Holy Spirit. Some Christians down the years have argued that this language of being baptized in the Holy Spirit describes something available only to a few. In some understandings, only those chosen by God for particularly significant tasks among his people. In other interpretations, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen as being more widely available, but it's a one-off experience in their understanding after a person comes to faith that they have to specifically ask for. The Apostle Paul, though, uses this picture of being baptized in the Holy Spirit to describe God's supernatural work in every single true believer. If a person professes a genuine faith, that can only be by the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit impacting on us and working within us in this amazing way. That said, if the work of God's Spirit in you is something you've never been conscious of, if it's something that's never really impacted on your experience, I do think it's legitimate to pray to God that we might be more aware of his Spirit's working in us as believers. Maybe at times feel it in a more tangible way. Anyone who follows Christ needs to be open to the fullness of God's Spirit working in our lives, and to pray that we might be open to his power emboldening us to witness and equipping us for service in his name. For Jesus came not just to teach us how to live, nor simply to repeat John's command to repent and know God's forgiveness. Yes, these things are a wonderful foundation, but there is a great deal more to being a believer than that. All of which explains why that one solitary life has had such an impact on our world over the last 19 centuries and can continue to do so today. Because as well as the amazing impact of Jesus' teaching and the forgiveness that he proclaims, his Holy Spirit is still at work in the lives of all who believe in him. And he invites each one of us, whether or not we've been believers in the past or not, to turn to him and to ask to know more of the life-transforming power of his Spirit in our lives, changing us from within and giving us power to serve him day by day. Amen. Turning back in our pink service leaflets to the foot of page 5, we stand for the Creed.